The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God in the life of David. We are going to look this morning at the Davidic covenant, a very important covenant made with David during his lifetime. And we will study that this morning. We'll also be talking about some things at the beginning of class that I wanted to bring up and make sure we were all clear on. Before we begin any of that, this is a spiritual undertaking, so we need to make sure that our heart is prepared for the study of the Word of God. So we'll take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us an opportunity to confess sins if needed, and also the opportunity for us to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing we have this morning of being able to gather here at the church, this opportunity to fellowship one with another, this opportunity to take this time to consider what your word has to teach us. And Father, we pray that you will help us to set aside all the busyness of life, all the distractions that each and every one of us have in our lives, and that for this time we will focus our attention on what it is your word can teach us, that we may learn these lessons and take them with us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, last Sunday morning from vacation, taught on biblical Christianity, and one of the individuals that was present down in Cabo was an individual that's a brand new baby believer. And many of the things that we covered in there were beneficial. But I thought it was interesting. One of the things I tried to emphasize during that teaching is that Jesus himself proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And that's a very exclusive statement. And what it means is that any other way you can try to get yourself to the Father is not going to work. There are religions around the world that try to promote the idea of works and obedience. If you look at what we studied in terms of Islam, when we were studying cults and religions, when we studied Islam, Islam teaches the idea of the scales, if you know about that. So you live your whole life, and then when you get at the end of your life, then Allah, who we know is not actually God, but Allah will, in their belief system, will weigh the scales and decide if there's been more good in your life than bad. And if there's more good in your life than bad, then you get the 77 virgins and the so forth, all the other things that they teach in their religion. And the whole thing about that is it's all about works, right? Are you doing good things? And we understand that that's not what the scriptures teach. And so what I found interesting is that after that class, and then had some opportunities to have some more discussions with this young man. His name is Doug. I call him a young man. He's actually older than I am, but this young believer. We had some discussions, and it was just almost impossible for him to grasp the idea that all these Muslims around the world that are following the teaching of Islam, that they're going to go to hell when they die unless they place their faith in Christ. And I said, well, look, it's either that's the truth, that you have to believe in Jesus as your Savior in order to be saved and go to heaven, or Jesus Christ was a liar. One of the two. Because he said, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," he means you can't go to heaven except through Christ. Now, Islam does, I want to make sure you guys are clear on one thing that he was confused on. Islam does believe in Jesus, but not as the Savior. They don't believe that he went to the cross and died, and they don't believe that it's necessary to believe in him as your Savior in order to be saved. They believe he was a good guy, and he was a prophet, and all these other things, and they believe actually that there is an reincarnation of Christ that's going to happen in the end times, where he's going to tell all us Christians that we had it wrong the whole time, and Islam is actually the religion that we should be following. That's what they believe. So they don't believe in Jesus, the true Jesus. They believe in Jesus as just a man, by the way. He's not God. God doesn't have a son. There's no such thing as that. So my point is, it was even as I tried to make that clear in the teaching last Sunday morning, and yet it's still difficult for him to grasp the idea that unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not be going to heaven. You know, so that all these people that follow Hinduism and Buddhism and all these other things, that unless they place their faith in Christ, they're going to go to hell. And he said, well, wait a minute, you know, that how can that be that you're the ones with the truth? And I said, well, we're following Christ and his teaching, and he has the truth. He is the truth. You know, he said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. He is the truth. He delivered to us the truth, and either you believe it or you don't. You know, that's what it comes down to. You know, that's what I told him, is that either you understand what he taught and you understand the truth of this faith, and that it is the only way to heaven, or else you just reject it. And there are plenty of people who do. And all those people who reject that idea, those are the ones who will be taken to the lake of fire. And we don't want that. Do you want that? I don't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. But at the same time, I also understand the teaching of Scripture, and it's exclusive. It really is exclusive. And it's not that I'm somehow superior because I know the truth. I am blessed because God in his grace and in his mercy reached me with the truth, and I believed. And my Savior is Jesus Christ. I've told you this before. When I get there, and I know this is not going to happen, but I'm trying to paint a picture for you. When I get there, and I am at the gates of heaven, if you will, ready to go in, if I were to be asked the question, if Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, were to come to me and say, why should I let you into heaven? The only answer I would have is because Jesus is my Savior, and I put my faith in him. I have nothing else to offer. And if it takes something more than that, if it requires something more than having Jesus as my Savior, then you're going to have to just send me away, because that's all I got. Right? Nothing else. I have nothing else to offer. And that's the simple truth of it. That's the simple truth of our faith and our salvation, is that is what we have, is faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Do you guys question or doubt that? I hope you don't doubt that. I hope you understand that. And it should be motivational for us to reach out and try to spread the message of the gospel to everyone, including those who are of the Islamic faith, including those who are Hindus, including those that are Buddhists. We should want to reach everyone with the message of truth, because without that, they are lost. That's the simple truth of it. All right, to our Life of David study. We're going to look at the Davidic covenant. All right, so first of all, at the beginning of this chapter, I think it's kind of interesting that right now our reading through the Bible, we're kind of in the same place in our reading through the Bible. We're in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 right now and so on. But the beginning of 2 Samuel 7 starts out with David's plans to build a temple for the Ark of God. I forgot to fix that. I've got to go edit the registry, and I'm not going to do that right now. All right, here we go. 2 Samuel 7. Verses 1 through 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Remember when they finally brought the ark up, they put it in the tent or the tabernacle there. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So this is the message that's given to Nathan. Now, a few points with regard to that. We actually don't know for sure. It's hard to pinpoint the actual time frame that this takes place. But it certainly was a time of relative peace. Did you see that in there, that God had given him rest on every side there in verse 1? The Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. So we know it's a time of relative peace. I don't know what happened there. And then also, he had been able to settle in, become well established in the house, the palace, if you will, that Hiram had built for him. So if we look back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, again, I apologize for that. If you remember this, we studied this when then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. This is a palace, a royal palace for King David. And I have a feeling, you know, I can't say, but I just have a feeling that this was absolutely stunning. This was a beautiful, stunning place where David lived. But he's had time now to settle in. He's had time now to settle in. He's well established. That's the language. I didn't go into the Hebrew of it, but that's actually the language that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Is he was dwelling, when it says he was dwelling in his house, right? I dwell in a house of cedar. That language actually means that he had become well established in his home. It wasn't something new anymore. He'd become well established. So we know that much about it in terms of the time frame. So David told Nathan the prophet about his desire to build a house for the ark of God. Now it's subtle. He says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within 10 curtains. Now he didn't say, I want to build a house for it. He didn't say that explicitly, but it's pretty easy to figure out that's what's in his heart. He wants to do it. Now, Nathan, of course, initially encouraged him. One of the important things, he knew David was walking with the Lord and his desire was a godly one. Look at that language in that verse. It says, go do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, see, that language is very important language because it means right now is one of those times when David is walking with the Lord. He has had moments where he's wandered off into the wilderness, to the left and to the right. But right now he's walking with God, and Nathan knows that. And so when he hears this from David, he says, go do it, because I know you're walking with the Lord. This is a godly desire that you have. You're not being selfish. You're not being any of those things. You're walking with God. Well, of course, then the message comes from the Lord that very night, telling Nathan to go tell David, building a temple would not be his to do. And he uses some interesting language to do so, right? The idea that he says specifically here in verse 5, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And it's the answer to that question is obvious. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? The answer is no. Now, I have to say this. I have to say this every time we get to something like this. Is God monopresent? In other words, does he exist in one little spot? No. God is omnipresent. He exists everywhere. This is language, the idea of God dwelling in a particular place is a specific manifestation of God. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant was a specific thing as part of the worship in Israel. And so it's talking about a specific manifestation, a location of a specific manifestation, but God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go and escape God. So this house, you know, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? It's talking about that part of their worship, the idea of that manifestation of God, and of course the ark itself. Right? Does that make sense? Anybody confused there? I hope not. So the Lord also wanted Nathan to explain to David that he had never asked anyone. That's what we get in the next couple of verses, as we saw. He'd never asked anyone to build him a house. Look, this whole time, he tells him, look, the whole time that we've been going around wondering everywhere, did I ever ask for somebody to build me a house? And the answer was no, right? It's implicit that the answer is no. Now, this is interesting. When we turn over to 1 Kings, I want to show you this. Although the specifics of David's desire were not in line with God's perfect will, his heart was in the right place. 1 Kings makes that clear. We don't actually have that in this passage, although I could have told you that. But it says over here in 1 Kings 8, 17 and 18, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Now it goes on into verse 19, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. So we see that this is not for David to do. So the specifics, remember, and that happens sometimes in our prayers. Now I'm not going to go in and teach about that right now, but sometimes in our prayers, we ask for specific things, and we have a desire in our heart with regard to why we're praying that prayer. And it may be that God doesn't give us the specific things that we ask for, But yet he does grant us the desires of our heart. He answers the prayer in a different way. That happens a lot of times. When you get really specific, and there's nothing wrong, by the way, with becoming very specific in your prayers. If you go back and you look at the Psalms, and I believe every single Psalm that we have, or most of them anyway, the vast majority of the Psalms we have, are prayers to music. And if you look at those prayers that are being offered up, there's a lot of specificity in there, asking for very specific things. So there's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, when you ask for specific things, be humble enough and be willing to let the Lord answer it in his perfect way. He wants to hear from us, and he doesn't mind hearing specifics, but he has a better way. And let him answer it in the perfect way. But David's heart was in the right place. Well, the Lord then instructed Nathan to deliver a message to David containing unconditional promises regarding his future. This is very important. This is the Davidic covenant right here in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. So Nathan is going to deliver this message to David. There's unconditional promises being made to David regarding his future, starting in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. The Lord also declares to you, that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete. Now, that's important. When your days are complete. Now, what does that mean? That means that David's going to die, right? When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. That's actually your seed. Your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's going to build the house for my name. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, very important what it says in verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. All right, well, let's break this down and look at the pieces of it here. So first of all, the Lord teaches David a little history lesson. He just gives him a reminder. He had promoted him from shepherd to king of Israel. In verse 8, we saw that. And he had been behind all of his military victories. He wants to start out by saying, okay, look, I've already been at work here. You know, look, you're king of Israel now because I promoted you to that position. You were a shepherd in the field, and I promoted you to be king over Israel. And he says, and by the way, I've been going with you all of this time, and all of your military victories, that's a result of me being with you during those times. So he gives David a little reminder, a little history lesson. And then he promised that he would make David known, become known as one of the greatest rulers. In verse 9b, it says, I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And in fact, David, even today, as ignorant as people are of biblical things, most people know about David. Most people know of David. By the way, how many Davids are there in Scripture? There's one. There's only one David in all of the Bible, and this is him. He has a name that is recognized by everyone. When you say David, when you say King David, everybody knows who you're talking about. So this is important. Some people miss this. The Lord promised to plant Israel in its own land and bring them peace. So he's going to plant them in their land and bring them peace. All right. So what that tells you is Israel is not occupying all of the land. Obviously, they're in the area, right? They've been, if we looked at how the sojourning of David and the different things that have happened, they certainly are occupying part of the land, but they have not been planted in its own place. They have not completely occupied it, and they certainly haven't had a lot of peace. They've been attacked by the Philistines and others. The Lord promised that this land would be ruled by the house of David forever. Forever. Let's look at these verses. We don't want to miss this. He says here, of course, he says that he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the Davidic throne. It's going to be established forever because this is the descendant, right? He will have a descendant after him. He's going to establish the kingdom and it's going to be established. The throne of that kingdom will be established forever. So this is a promise to David that his kingdom, his established kingdom, his throne will exist forever. Now, where's the throne of David today? There's no throne of David on the earth, but it's going to happen, right? It's going to be established forever. So we'll talk about that in a minute. David's son Solomon would be the short-term fulfillment of that promise, right? There's a promise that's coming, and the short-term fulfillment is Solomon. Verses 14 and 15 says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. That's Solomon. When he commits iniquity, and boy, did he. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. Now, he's going to continue to show Solomon loving kindness, even though he got off the rails pretty badly. And he says, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So what happened to Saul will not happen to Solomon. And he's giving him a promise that his son is going to come after him. And his son will be the king of Israel, and he's not going to remove him the way that he removed Saul, even though he will commit iniquity. So that's talking about Solomon. But then, this is prophetic. David's descendant, Jesus Christ, would be the long-term fulfillment of that promise. When you look at what comes in the forever part of this passage, when you go to verse 16 here, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So up here he said the throne of his son would be established forever. And here he says David's throne will be established forever. Well, how's that going to happen? See, some people, they talk about the kingdom. There is an aspect of the kingdom that exists today, by the way. And what that is God is sovereign. So he is king. He is ruler over everything. Let's not make any mistake about that. So there is a kingdom principle that applies today. But the kingdom on earth that's spoken about in prophecy, the establishment of the Davidic throne, the earthly Davidic throne as a permanent fixture, that is going to be fulfilled when Christ comes back and establishes the throne in the millennial kingdom. That is what that's going to be all about. So the kingdom, the throne will be established forever, and Jesus Christ himself, when he returns, will establish the Davidic throne. He will rule over Israel on this earth. And that's yet future, and that's going to come. So this forever aspect of this, that is not fulfilled by David. That is not fulfilled by Solomon. That is fulfilled by David's seed, his descendant, Jesus Christ, who we all know is a descendant of David. Now, one of the things to also think about is David is King David. Does anybody know what David's title is going to be during the millennial kingdom? Prince. Yes. Why? Because does it make any sense with Jesus Christ actually here on the earth that David would be king? No. Jesus is the king. He's King of Kings. And David himself is going to be established during the millennial kingdom as a prince during that time. All right. And then, of course, we see at the end that Nathan faithfully delivered the message. So David has heard this message, this promise. Now, I want you to think before we turn to what we're getting ready to look at. For a second, well, we're going to look at some notes first, and then we're going to go look at how David reacts and responds to this. He does respond instead of react, right? Because he could have reacted. What would David's reaction be? He could have said, "Well, I want to build the house. What do you mean I'm not going to get to build the house?" Right? He could have gone into pity party mode, and he could have been pouting and said, "Well, I want to build it." He didn't do that. He actually heard this message from Nathan the prophet, and he's going to respond, realizing that God's blessing him and that he shouldn't be unhappy about this at all. But I'm just pointing to how we sometimes react. We sometimes can get into that mode. Now, a couple of notes regarding the Davidic covenant we need to keep in mind. So the Davidic covenant is actually a confirmation of the land promise, and it extends the seed promise given in the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham had a covenant given to him. It was an unconditional covenant. And that covenant that covenant was given years before this. But so this confirms, if you listen to what it said about planting them in the land, that's a confirmation of the land promise. But now we have an extension of the seed promise, because we didn't know the line, how it would flow. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. We didn't know all the information about the line, right? Now we get more information about it. We're going to look at a couple of the aspects here of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." So he's basically describing that was territories that these people had, and they were going to have all of that. They were going to have all of that. So that's the land promise. There's three promises, three aspects of the promise given to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham: land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. And we see land in this verse, in this passage, and that's confirmed with David's covenant. And then we see in chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, we see the seed. It says in here, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" Remember what this is all about, right? He was going to go up and take Isaac and stab him, and he was going to do it. He says, "And have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." And then verse 18 gives us a whole different aspect. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, in this, if we come forward to the New Testament, hopefully you understand. In the New Testament, we understand that verse 18, we have in verses 16 and 17, we have the seed being described, descendants, right? The seed there is describing descendants, plural. But then when we get to verse 18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice," that is actually seed singular. It's talking about the one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. So all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So blessings actually mentioned there also. Now, we're going to trace through this real quickly. We also see that the seed of the woman promise can now be traced through Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and now David. So we've gotten more and more specificity with regard to the seed of the woman promise. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And then look what verse 15 says. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise him. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This "he shall bruise you on the head," that is the seed of the woman right there. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." So right here in verse 15 is the seed of the woman promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So that gets expanded in Genesis chapter 9. We find out a little bit more. And this is subtle. When we studied Genesis, when we went through the first 11 chapters, we talked about this. It's fairly subtle. But it says here, "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" And we talk about that aspect at the end. But that language, "blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," is something that tells us, okay, Shem, of the three, Shem was the one who was going to be the line. And that's information we can definitely see clearly later. Shem, it's going to be through the line of Shem. And I've told you before that what we call Semites today, the Semites, right, the Semitic people, that actually comes from the name Shem. It's actually Semites. They are descendants of Shem, all of them. And so we know that, in fact, the Savior comes through the line of Shem. We know in Genesis 12:3, we have the promise here. It says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is a promise of the line coming through Abraham. And then Isaac in Genesis 26:4. "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants," that's actually just seed, It should be translated seed there. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's actually an echoing, if you will, of the promise given to Abraham. And then we see in Genesis 28:14, Jacob. Now, these guys were these guys perfect? Was Abraham perfect? No. Was Isaac perfect? No. How about Jacob? He was a mess, right? But yet God is bringing the line of Christ down through these individuals. Your descendants, and it says in Genesis 28:14, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants, again, that should be seed, singular, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, some people try to take this and say that it's going to be all these massive descendants that are going to be the blessing. But if you look at the New Testament, it's explained clearly. Paul explains it. He said, no, the seed there in this part of it right here, in this last part of the verse, this seed here in this part is a description of the Christ, the Messiah. All right, so we've taken it from the seed of the woman. Now we know it's through Shem. Then we know it's through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then we find out in Genesis 49, it's going to be Judah. It's a little subtle here as well. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And we talked about that. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is, again, talking about that the line of Christ is going to be through Judah. And sure enough, we know that's true. Yes. The seed of the serpent? We could do a whole study on the seed of the serpent. I believe that's a real thing. I do believe that's a real thing, the seed of the serpent. And I believe that, in fact, I would consider the Antichrist to be the seed of the serpent. Yes. So the seed of the serpent is a real thing. We have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Yes? Leadership, rulership, absolutely, the staff, and I mean, they would use the staff to lead, right? That would be there to lead the peoples. But it's the ruler's staff. It's not just any staff, obviously, right? It's the ruler's staff. And then until Shiloh comes, that's a whole interesting thing. There, I think the NASB has a footnote here. Neither one of those, until he comes to Shiloh or until he, yeah, I think that last one is actually probably more correct, until he comes to whom it belongs. The idea is that it's not going to leave until Christ himself comes, right? The one to whom the scepter belongs, the one who actually should have the ruler's staff is Christ himself, and I think that's a better translation of that verse, yes. Yep. Yep. Through the tribe of Judah. We know, in fact, David himself is of the tribe of Judah. Yes. So it comes down through the tribe of Judah. That's correct. Yes.
But in that verse, to me, it just shows me about how much more Satan is going to do in this world.
Well, we know Satan is not inactive. Satan is busy in this world. He is going to do whatever he can, right? Yeah. The seed is, and some actually look at the seed of the serpent also as being all of those who kind of follow after Satan. Right. So they'll take it as his descendants, if you will, all of those who follow Satan's doctrines and follow after, his ideas. And so we certainly see that in the world today. It doesn't take much. All you have to do is open your eyes and you can see Satan at work in the world today. But this is, yeah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So we know it's going to come down through the line of Judah now. And sure enough, it does. And one of the things interesting, by the way, this is a little aside. So during the Maccabean era, right, in the intertestamental period, between the last of the writings of the Old Testament and then the time when Christ actually comes, during that intertestamental period, they had it all mixed up, right? They had priestly individuals from the priestly tribe serving as kings, and they had individuals that were not from the priestly tribe serving as priests. It was just a mess. They had it all upside down. So there was actually real confusion in the way things were being handled in Israel during the intertestamental period. Judah was supposed to be a tribe of the leadership, right? Leadership kings coming out of the tribe of Judah, and yet they ended up mixing things up and having them do priestly activity. So it was very confusing during the Maccabean era. I can't find my mouse. Where is it? There it is. Now we get down. Now we're getting even more specific. Now we get to David. Because here it says in this passage, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So not only do we have Solomon in view here, we have Jesus Christ in view, as we saw in verse 16 as well. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. So what we've had is, over the course of time, we've had this information about the seed of the woman get more and more specific. Now we know not only does it come down through the line of Shem, not only does it come from through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribe of Judah, but now we know it's going to be a descendant of David himself. And sure enough, one of the things that's important, if you go back and you read your Gospels, is when the lineage is given, the lineage goes through David. All right? The lineage goes through David. So the line of Christ is established through David. Now, David responds. David responds to the Lord's message with humility, gratitude, and praise. Here we look at these verses at the end, verses 18 through, I don't know how I messed that up, verses 18 through 29. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far?" See, I mean, that's kind of a response to the history lesson, isn't it? He's like, wow, look what God's already done for me, and now he's making me these promises. And he says in verse 19, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." Now, that's pretty important, right? You know your servant. In other words, he's saying, God, you know me. You know me. He goes on in verse 21, "For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel and your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts," that's the Lord of armies, that's what that means, O Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, "the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, and may it continue forever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now, I believe that this, at one point in time, I can't prove it exactly, but I believe that this has probably been put to music, because this is a awesome little set of verses here. Now, of course, this is not the first time David expressed his humility with the question, "Who am I?" If we go back to 1 Samuel 18:18, David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" This, remember when this happened, when he was given Saul's daughter? Who am I? Who am I? So that's a way that David expresses himself in terms of humility, and we saw that here. And then, of course, he takes the time to acknowledge Almighty God's sovereignty and his greatness in dealing with David and his people Israel. He spent that whole section in verses 19 through 24 talking about God and how amazing he is and how he's dealt so kindly with Israel and what he's done for David specifically. And then he courageously claimed these promises. That's something we need to learn to do. He courageously claimed the promises in this prayer. He knew that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. So each and every one of us, we have been given promises. We've gone through that study as well. I talked about the commandments for the church last hour. We should be delighting in the commandments that he's given for us to do, because it helps us to know what he expects of us. And so we should delight in the commandments given to us. Well, we've also been given many promises. And we as his children, we as the children of God, we should claim those promises. We should boldly claim those promises in our prayers. So, for example, I mean, just a simple one. When you go before the Lord and you confess your sins to God, as you confess your sins, there's nothing wrong with saying, "And God, I know you're faithful. Your word tells me you are faithful to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness." Claim that promise and claim it to Him. And I tell you, one of the most, I believe, from what the scriptures say, that one of the most beautiful things before God is when we pray to Him with His own words. When we take the Word of God and we actually reflect that back to Him in prayer, the description of that in Scripture is that's a sweet-smelling savor before Him. That it's just a beautiful thing for Him to hear you praying back to Him His own words. And so the promises that we have been given, we should claim those promises and we should go before the Lord in prayer with those promises from His Word. Now, you don't have to cite it word for word. It doesn't matter. He knows what's in your heart. If you know what the promise is and you claim that promise, then that's a beautiful thing in God's sight. This is very important what we learned today about the Davidic covenant. There's promises given to Abraham, and they're ratified, if you will, reconfirmed, and then extended through the Davidic covenant. There's some of you probably heard about this before. There's a land promises given, and they are confirmed and even extended in the land covenant that's made, and then so on. And so we see the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are then confirmed and established and extended even in the additional covenants that are made. So this is another unconditional covenant being made with David. Does that make sense? And you understand the difference between unconditional and conditional, I hope. The Mosaic covenant that was given to the people of Israel, conditional. And in fact, if you look at the last chapters of Deuteronomy, it's very clear. There was the individuals that were standing on the two hills, if you will, and one of them was declaring, "If you obey God, this is what's going to happen." And then on the other hill was the one proclaiming that if you disobey God, these are the things that are going to happen. And I always find it interesting when I read through that how the one on the hill that was talking about them obeying God, that was actually a pretty short little list. And then the other ones, when it talked about them disobeying God, that was a long list, because I think God was giving them the message right up front, you know, that these are all the things that are going to happen to me when you disobey me, not if, but when, right? So anyway, that was conditional. Their blessings were conditional on whether or not they would follow the things that were given in the Mosaic law. These covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the other covenants we've spoken about, those are unconditional. They're totally and completely conditioned upon God's faithfulness and God's faithfulness alone. We're going to see in David's life that he certainly had, we've already seen some evidence of unfaithfulness in his life. We're going to see additional evidence as we proceed forward. We haven't even gotten to Bathsheba yet. So anyway, that information helps you, and you're able to appreciate the importance of the Davidic covenant in God's plan and program. All right, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh, wait a minute, I'm forgetting something, aren't I? Scripture of the week. Shame on me. Shame on me. Let's not do that. See, I almost did that last week too, didn't I? I'm having some memory problems, you guys. Oh, yeah, well, I would take some Prevagen if I could only find it. That's actually a funny story. I will tell that quickly as I'm turning to the passage here. Sandra told me a story about how she thought she would get some Prevagen. You've probably heard about the Prevagen. She was going to get some Prevagen because she wanted to take it to see if it would help her with her memory. And then she couldn't remember where she put it. True story. True story. True story. I'll have to get some and then have my wife put it somewhere so she can remember where I put it. All right, John 17:4-5. This is important. I really want to talk about this, so thank you for reminding me this. Let's all read this together. This is Jesus talking in the high priestly prayer. John 17:4-5. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right, two points I wanted to highlight in this passage. First of all, Jesus is here praying the high priestly prayer. This is the night before the cross. If you know what comes later in John 19:30, he's on the cross itself, and Jesus declares, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That is on the cross. But yet, look what he says here in John 17:4. He said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Well, wait a minute. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. Let's think about that for a second. God had work for Jesus to do in his life leading up to the cross, and he had the work of the cross for Jesus to do. This is Jesus referring to the work, all the work he had for him to do leading up to the cross itself. I have accomplished, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That's what he's talking about here. The work of the cross has not happened yet. It will happen the next day. Secondly, verse 5. I want you to try to remember verse 5. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If that doesn't speak to the deity of Christ, I don't know what does. He was with the Father before any of this existed. That's the deity of Christ. If someone challenges you with regard to the deity of Christ and wants you to show them in Scripture how he is God, this is a great verse. A lot of people think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They think of that. But people can look at that and say, well, it's talking about the Word. What is that all about? This is Jesus himself. And he's talking about the glory he had with the Father before the world was. No human can say that. That has to be God. It has to be that he is God and man. And it's a critical doctrine of our faith that Jesus is both God and man, the hypostatic union. It's so critical. But I just wanted to highlight this one because if someone does give you a challenge with regard to the deity of Christ, this is a great verse. Take them to John 17:5 and just ask them the question, how can any human say that? How can any human say that they had not just that they were before the world was, but that they shared the glory of the Father? That's the key, right? It's not just that he existed before the world was. That's important. But also he shared the glory of the Father. That can only be possible if Jesus is God. Only be possible if Jesus is God. All right. Well, now we can close in prayer. I'm going to get it right this time. Let's go ahead and close. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we can learn from your word. And we thank you for the wonderful lesson today in David's life. His desire was so pure. He wanted to build a house for you. He wanted to put the ark into a building rather than having it in a tent. His desire was indeed pure, but you had other plans. And I love the fact that when David heard your plans, that it would not be him, that it would be his son that would build the house. And not only that, but that you were going to have his house endure forever. And we know how that's true now, that it comes through the Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that he responded with such grace, with such humble attitude, praising you, speaking of all your greatness. It is a lesson for all of us that sometimes we put together our own plans. We have ideas and we think they're the right things. And we come from the place of a pure heart. But Father, in your perfect plan, it often works out differently than the way we expect. Father, help us to have the same humility as David. Help us to appreciate that your plan for our lives is wonderful and perfect. Help us to see how you're working in all aspects of things. Father, we also thank you for the message from John 17. We thank you for our Savior, his humility. We thank you for the fact that he was willing to lay down his life for all of us. And Father, we are just so thankful that he did the work that he did during his lifetime as an example for all of us to see. But even more importantly, what he did on the cross, that each and every one of us might believe in him and have eternal life. Father, we thank you for all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.